Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally on 29 AM and FM radio stations 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide on the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit my webpage. That's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on discovering the first galaxies when we come back. You know, Charles Lyell was one of the pillars of modern geology. He published his Principles of Geology back in the early 1800s. Lyell's concepts are so widely accepted today that most people that believe in Lyell's principles don't even know who it was that originated them. But it's from Lyell's system of reasoning that a doctrine of origins was devised by simply projecting all of the natural processes that we observe today back through time indefinitely. That way, catastrophes like Noah's flood can be strictly ruled out. And this process is called science. Now listen to this. Niagara Falls. You know that famous waterfall up in Canada? On the border between the United States and Canada. This famous waterfall is a magnificent example of a geologic clock that reveals a very young Earth, because the rim of the falls is wearing back, and it's wearing back at a known rate every year. We can measure it. And geologists recognize that it has taken less than 5,000 years to erode from its original precipice by simply measuring the erosion today and using Lyell's theory. Now, what did our teachers tell us in school about the extinction of dinosaurs? Didn't our textbooks and our teachers explain to us that that happened 65 million years ago? Now listen, boys and girls, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to do the math on this kind of pseudo-scientific lie. And that's just one more of the many examples of evolutionary propaganda that masquerades under the label science. And this is just one more of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School. For more information, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? That's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge. You can call and order yours right now. The number's 417-273-4967. If you're online, go to the website georgegordon.org, click onto the email machine, and then send an email request for that free general law CD package. That's georgegordon.org. Why don't you do it right now before you forget? All right, we were talking about the origin of the galaxies. In the National Geographic for February 2003 is a 28-page article, 11 pages of text. There are three scientific statements made in the entire article. Three verifiable, absolute, scientific facts that can be duplicated in the laboratory. Everything else is science fiction, worse than Buck Rogers. So I said, let me take the burden, and let me prove that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is true, accurate, and correct. Let's take the creation story from the Bible. I think I can make a better argument for special creation than National Geographic can make for discovering the first galaxies based on the laws of thermodynamics and the known facts of science. Not the science fiction that you read about in National Geographic. I mean the real scientific facts that can be duplicated in the classroom or duplicated in the laboratory. It can be duplicated out here in the real world. I'm not talking about invisible dark matter now that nobody's seen and nobody can get into a bucket of it up to their elbows and to weigh it and taste it, touch it, smell it and feel it and experiment with it. That's science fiction. I'm talking about just real, down-to-earth, absolute science. Now, you know, people get kind of excited about the Bible and separation of church and state. And my God, we can't have special creation taught in our public schools. We can teach this kind of philosophy in our public schools. There's no problem with that. And we don't have to warn little children that these are just theories and ideas. Like Dr. Seuss, you know, they're not real. Nobody's ever documented this. Nobody's ever seen a star born. Well, we think that this is the way stars are born because of our belief in the Big Bang Theory. But of course, if special creation is the answer to creation, then the Big Bang Theory never occurred. God told you how he created the heavens and the earth, and he told you when he did it, and he told you how long it took him. And there aren't any I thinks, maybes, guesses, I believe, or my hypothesis is. God's pretty plain spoken. He just gets right out there and tells you. This is what happened on day one. This is what happened on day two, day three, day four, day five, day six. He says, this is what I did. I was there. I witnessed it. And here's my affidavit. Now, of course, nobody believes that today. Not even religious people believe that today. Everybody believes in the theory of evolution. Well, not quite everybody, but, you know, most people do. And if you don't believe in it, you've certainly been influenced by it. Your politics are influenced by evolutionary philosophy. Your race relations and your beliefs concerning races are influenced by evolutionary philosophy. Your ecological beliefs, your joining the Sierra Club or your opposition to it is influenced by evolutionary philosophy. The cyclotrons that we build looking for smaller and smaller particles along with nuclear proliferation are all based upon the theory of evolution. Race and race relations are based upon the theory of evolution. For good or for evil, doesn't make any difference. It's influenced by it, whether you believe it or not. Now, a fellow by the name of Harry Rimmer didn't believe it, clear back in 1936, and he wrote a book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. So I thought, well, I'll take Rimmer's book, and let's take a look at another chapter here called The Harmony of Science and Scriptures, and let's take a look at real science. Well, at least real science up to 1936, what we knew. We know more now, but we knew this much clear back in 1936. There wasn't any excuse for evolution as far back as the 1930s, for crying out loud. And he says, the arguments offered here are but the acknowledged opinion of most of the thoughtful students of both science and the Bible. We do find in nature a revelation of God, even as we find in the Bible the revelation of God, and the only point of difference that now exists between the schools of philosophical opinions has to do with the matter of the harmony of these two revelations. Many men who have the power to read the signature of deity in the works that he has wrought do not go sufficiently into the problem of inspiration to make a complete harmony of fact and record. Therefore, it is not uncommon to hear certain men who are not without standing in the scholarly world maintain that the Bible and science contradict each other. Those who concede the existence of contradictions between science and scripture accept science as the more authoritative of the two opinions and are quick to charge error to the writers of the Bible. This attitude of mind necessarily manifests no small egotism on the part of the objector. The budding knowledge of man in the world of science makes no claim to infallibility. So the controversy is really over the credibility of the two authorities. Now, the true student is one who approaches the problem of alleged errors and contradictions in his field of correlation in a humble attitude of mind. Perhaps the mistake is not made by the writers of the Scripture. It may be that there has been an error in our understanding of the Scripture. How often in recent months have we read of some marvelous discovery of science that was announced in screaming headlines in the morning of excitement, which was alleged to refute the old things of the Bible. Later in the day of investigation, however, when calm reason had had an opportunity to survey the alleged basis of such discoveries, doubt was cast upon the credibility of the first announcement. Finally, when the evening edition of that same widely advertised discovery was presented in cold scientific terms, divorced from all of the hysteria of the newspaper announcements, we found that the earlier conclusions were not predicated upon the truth, and so fact had become disguised under fancy. Now, some time ago, we heard an eminent theologian apologize for the Bible by saying, quote, "Of course there are scientific errors in the Bible. However, we can excuse such mistakes on the grounds that the Bible is not a textbook of science, and therefore we do not expect the Bible to be scientifically accurate," unquote. Now, the premise of this learned gentleman, Christian scholar that he may be, is a sound one. But his conclusion is totally indefensible. It is certainly true that the Bible is not a textbook of science, and I'm happy to agree with that premise. Because if the Bible were a textbook of science, it would have to be rewritten at least once every 20 years. Because a textbook of science 10 years of age is obsolete. Now, the findings of one generation are subject to the broader research of the following generation, and scientific knowledge is in a constant state of flux. So when we have a book which has remained unchanged for at least 4,000 years, and which still retains its grip upon the heart and intelligence of the entire human family who are familiar with its contents, we recognize that we're not dealing with so temporary and fallible a work as would be a textbook of science. Now, Dr. R. A. Millikan, director of the Norman Bridges Laboratory of the California Institute of Technology, formulated the following statement. Millikan said this, quote, "The purpose of science is to develop without prejudice or preconception of any kind a knowledge of the facts, a knowledge of the laws, and a knowledge of the processes of nature. And even more important, the task of religion, on the other hand, is to develop the consciousness, the ideals, and the aspirations of mankind," unquote. Now, how few textbooks of science are composed entirely of facts, written without prejudice or preconception of any kind? How few of the laws and processes of nature have been absolutely mastered in their entirety by the inquiring mind of man? Now, the Bible, however, not evolving from the gradual accumulation of human wisdom, but being an involution of the mind of God into the thinking of men, is free from this constant correction and constant change. So regardless of the purpose of the Bible, it is the Word of God. And this being so, errors of any kind would be totally inexcusable, especially in a book that owed its origin and authority to the perfect knowledge of deity, wouldn't you think? No error of any kind would be admissible into the Word of God, regardless of the reason for the writing. Almighty God knew all of the facts in every case, every time, or else the Bible is a piece of trash. Therefore, if errors of science are found in the Bible, then the Bible's claims to inspiration are proved false, and its divine authority and authorship has been disproved. Now, that's what we're faced with. Now, we'd like to hasten to remind the reader, however, that only a science that is free from error will agree with a true and accurate rendition of the text of the Bible. Now, years ago, the Research Science Bureau offered the sum of $100 to anyone who could demonstrate an unquestioned contradiction between a fact of science and a statement of the Scripture. and into our files were poured an amazing number of queries and applications from those who fancied that they had found a scientific mistake in the scripture. But upon analysis, however, every one of these so-called mistakes of the Bible turns out to be based upon ignorance of the contender or doctrine of a religious ideology, not upon the statements or facts contained in the Bible. Now, here's an illustration that I'd like to cite. The communication of a young woman in Detroit, Michigan, who is a graduate of the University of Michigan. So this young lady wrote saying that she would take the $100 offered for the proof of a scientific mistake in Holy Writ. And she cited the following data. She said, quote, "It is inferred in the scripture that the Garden of Eden was in the land of Mesopotamia. Science has recently demonstrated that apples will not grow in the climate of Mesopotamia. But the Bible states that Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden for eating an apple in a climate where science has now proved that apples will not grow. So on the basis, or on this basis, she demanded the $100. Now keep in mind that this is a college graduate, no less. She now has letters after her name. She's intelligent, articulate, educated, reads and writes. And this is her conclusion. So the committee replied to her very simply by asking for the citation in the scripture that stated that the fruit of Adam's misdemeanor was an apple. Can anybody show from the scripture that Adam and Eve ate an apple? Now, of course, the Bible nowhere uses the word apple, A-P-P-L-E, in conjunction with Adam's fall. The text in Genesis simply says fruit, F-R-U-I-T. And there are many varieties of fruit that do in fact grow in Mesopotamia. Now the young lady replied after a considerable lapse of time by saying, "I cannot find the verse in Genesis that says it was an apple, but I'm positive that it was an apple because my Sunday school teacher told me so." Now did you get that, boys and girls? "I'm positive that it was an apple because my Sunday school teacher told me so." Now, that's the kind of crap that you get out of National Geographic in an article called Discovering the First Galaxies. "I believe it because that's what I was told in college. I believe it because that's what I was told in Sunday school. I believe it because that's what my church teaches." Now, you need to keep in mind, boys and girls, that most churches do not teach what the Bible teaches. Most Christians practice Christmas, which is strictly prohibited in the Bible. Just go to Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 6. Christmas, prohibited. It's prohibited in another place in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. It prohibits adding anything to the law of God. You can't add to it and can't detract from it. So adding Easter in place of Passover or Christmas in place of the Feast of Tabernacles is prohibited. And then he goes on to explain how Christmas and the cutting down of trees over here is a pagan, a heathen custom. And he says he hates our new moons and he hates our feast days in Isaiah 1 verse 14. I mean, that's just one out of hundreds. I could sit here and cite this all day long. So when people go to church, and you're certainly entitled to your religious beliefs, I don't want to run anybody down here. So don't get excited and write me an email now or send me a letter and say, "Well, you're a racist bigot or something." You know, you're entitled to your religious beliefs. But like this young woman here, I believe that it was an apple. That's what I learned when I went to catechism. Adam and Eve ate an apple in the Garden of Eden. That's what I heard. This young woman isn't anything unusual. It's just that it's unscriptural. But send me the $100 anyway, because the Bible is unscientific. I know, because I got a degree from college. That's the kind of crap that goes around in America today under the guise of scholarship, for crying out loud. And these people are sitting in the seats of power in your government. Now, this scientific society, however, is not paying $100 for what some Sunday school teacher may or may not think about the text of the scripture. Their proposition is clear, it's simple, it's sincere, and it's explicit. Wherever there is a clear statement of fact in the Scripture, the ultimate conclusions of science will demonstrate that fact beyond any shadow of a doubt. Now that's the conclusion of Harry Rimmer. He was a scientist. Long dead now, of course, but he was a scientist. And he said, and wrote in his book, he said, if there's any contradiction between science and the Bible obviously is not inspired, and it's as phony as a $3 Federal Reserve note. Hell, it's as phony as a $5 Federal Reserve note, for that matter. Well, some years ago, the late Dr. E.E. Slosson, one of the outstanding men of science in our generation, wrote an interesting little book entitled The Sermons of a Chemist. In the foreword to his book, Dr. Slosson said, science is molting, and right now it looks funny. But I wish that we could get the world to realize that this changing phase of science is an evidence of growth and not decay. Now that's a pretty thought-provoking statement, perfectly expressed. Sometime later, when we shared a platform with Dr. Slosson, we called his attention to this sentence from the introduction to his interesting book. He smiled when his memory stirred, and he said, I still feel that way, he said. Dr. Slosson, that statement covers the case perfectly. Science is growing. But we would like to reply to you, sir, in the language of the hillbilly of the South. Science may be a-growing, but the Bible is done growed up. Now, this erudite man of science looked up with quick interest and said, meaning what? Meaning, I said, that for a growing science, to criticize a fully grown revelation would have something of the audacity of a 7-year-old kid telling a 70-year-old man to grow up. It just isn't done that way, you know. Now, by every technique that is acceptable, we test the lesser by the greater. This modern craze today to test Scripture by science, however, would reverse the natural order. When science is grown up, and when science has achieved its majority, and when science has demonstrated its own infallibility, we may then be ready to test the Bible by science. At the present time, this proceeding is backward, it's wrong, and we should reverse the technique. We've come to that place in our thinking after 25 years of research on this subject, where we are willing to admit that where science and the Bible are in utter harmony, that agreement establishes the certainty of that science. And we must not forget that there are errors in scientific thought. The opinions of scientists change so rapidly that it is reported that the literary and the library of the Louvre in Paris contains 3.5 miles of bookshelves holding the volumes of scientific textbooks that have become obsolete over the past 50 years. 3.5 miles, boys and girls, 3.5 miles of textbooks that have become obsolete in just the last 50 years. Now go back to 1936. And let's subtract 50 from that. In the period from 1886 to 1936, 3.5 miles of textbooks. Now, a book isn't very thick, you know, it's 1 inch or 2 thick. 3 inches, maybe. We're talking about thousands and thousands of books written by people with letters after their names, erudite scholars who have written textbooks on science. And more than likely have criticized the Bible, railed against it, made fun of it, and impugned it. And then we find out that all of this crap that they wrote is archaic, as we discovered that, well, it's like the Piltdown Man hoax, or it's some other flawed theory that doesn't hold up under the cold, hard, glaring light of scientific fact. And remember, science is knowledge. And, you know, once we know something, it's kind of like looking out here at the earth, you know. People used to say, well, the earth is flat. Hell, there were great religious bodies like the Catholic Church said, nope, the world is flat, and anybody that believes it's round needs to be beheaded or burned alive in a re-education barn over here somewhere. Get your thinking straightened up. And when it came to telescopes, I don't know who it was, Leonardo da Vinci or Galileo or somebody there, came up with a conclusion, says, no, the sun doesn't revolve around the earth. The earth is revolving around the sun. My God, they were about ready to excommunicate him and take him out and burn him at the stake, for crying out loud, because he disagreed with the Pope. And of course, at that time, you know, the church held great sway, you know, and you better toe the mark. Now, of course, the question arises, well, does the Bible teach that the world is flat or that the sun revolves around the earth? Or was that somebody's religious ideology? See, most people today, they presume that if they're Christians, that they're in harmony with the Bible. Christians are not in harmony with the Bible. They're not in harmony with the Bible scientifically, and they're not in harmony with the Bible doctrinally. Now, it is true that there are some Christians that practice some doctrinal principles of the Bible. That's true. Hell, you'll find people out here that actually practice some of the Ten Commandments. There's people that actually believe that thou shalt not steal is a good law. That's one out of ten. Now, they're not really concerned about maybe the Fourth Commandment. That's not such a good law, or the First Commandment, or the Tenth Commandment. But, you know, thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not kill. You know, those maybe aren't so bad. The state of New York goes along with the idea that killing and stealing aren't so good. So you shouldn't forget that there are errors in scientific thought. The opinions of scientists change so rapidly. That's where you're at here with the National Geographic article. These are computer simulations. These are ideas that are being expounded by these 23 scientists that are being written up here by Ron Cowan in the article. These are their personal ideas and opinions, and they're being put into books. 50 years from now, their books will go onto the shelves of the Louvre in Paris as the theories and ideas of scientists with letters after their names who are criticizing and impugning the Bible today. Where do you think the Bible and science is going to be another 4,000 years from now? Well, the reader may recall the famous list of 51 scientific facts published by the French Academy of Sciences in 1861, all of which contradicted some statement of the Scripture. Those few score years have gone by, and not one word of the Bible has been changed. In the same few score years, the knowledge of science has so vastly increased that there is not a living man of science today who holds a single one of those 51 so-called facts that were at one time advanced in refutation of the inspiration of the Scripture. Let me read that one to you again, because the same thing's going on today. This crap's been going on for thousands of years. It's like a 7-year-old saying to a 70-year-old man to grow up. That's the kind of crap that you're listening to with evolutionary philosophy. Little punk-ass kid with pimples on his face telling the old man to grow up, crying out loud. You may recall the famous list, 51 Scientific Facts. It was published by the French Academy of Sciences in 1861. It's called 51 Scientific Facts, all of which contradicted some statement of the Scripture. Now, a few score years have gone by, and not one word of the Bible has been changed. In those same few score years, the knowledge of science has so vastly increased since 1861 that there is not a living man of science today who holds a single one of those 51 so-called facts that were at one time advanced in refutation of the inspiration of Scripture. Now, we're sure that a careful review of the last three score years of scientific opinion would show that a fiercer battle has raged between schools of scientific interpretation than has ever existed between the diverse camps of varying denominational beliefs. Now, we feel confident that it should be easy to establish the harmony of science and Scripture in four simple but clear propositions. We would like to summarize a great deal of evidence, which, if given in detail, would fill many volumes the size of this one. So here's the first proposition. and that is that the Bible does contain scientific truth, even though its facts are stated in non-scientific language. Well, that's understandable. I mean, after all, the author of the Bible, God, never went to college. And he doesn't have a PhD in science or physics, so how could he write a book and talk about scientific terms when he never went to college? I mean, after all, God is illiterate and dumb, isn't he? Well, isn't that the way we see God? The guy that creates the sun doesn't know anything about physics. The guy that creates man and all of the animals and flora and fauna doesn't know anything about biology. Don't we sound like the 7-year-old telling the 70-year-old to grow up? Now, some time ago, we heard a very learned gentleman who repudiated the fact of the scientific accuracy of the Scripture. He based his entire attitude of mind upon the fact that the Bible does not contain the language of science. Therefore, he concluded that the book could not be scientifically reliable. Well, of course, we're quick to admit the fact that the Bible does not contain the language of science, and we're very glad that this is so, because the expression of human thought, language, for instance, is a vehicle which is invented and changed to meet the needs of every passing generation. The language of modern science is as modern as science is recent. Its appearance in a book from 2,000 to 4,000 years of age would constitute so glaring an evidence of anachronism as to rob the book of any authority or value whatsoever. If we picked up a purportedly ancient volume which was supposed to have been written in the 15th century, and we found therein references to such modern mechanical parts as a carburetor, magneto, differential, transmission, and so on, we would cast the book aside with a laugh, knowing that it could not have been written at the time it was supposed to have been written, using those names or terms. This illustration is exact in application to this objection. The language of science was produced to meet the needs of a generation centuries after the writing of the Bible was completed. So again, if the Bible were written in the peculiar vocabulary of modern science, it would be beyond the understanding and use of the common man. The language of science is not only wonderful, it is sometimes weird. And although laymen have had a great deal of enjoyment poking fun at the multisyllabic vocabulary of men of science, there is, of course, a practical and a reasonable basis for all of these technical expressions. I remember some years ago sitting around a campfire where we were engaged in excavating relics of more or less antiquity from the burial heaps where they had slumbered for centuries. Well, in the course of the evening's relaxation, a young medical doctor who was one of the party introduced us to a very ingenious game. He gave to each contestant a line from the famous and familiar old nursery rhyme that said, quote, "There was an old nigger, and his name was Ned, and he died long, long ago." Now, the rule of the game demanded that each man should reduce the line in his possession to the best scientific language at his command. Well, the man who won the prize had for his sentence, quote, "He had no hair on the top of his head in the place where the hair ought to grow," unquote. So when this ingenious young fellow had finished his sentence in the finest scientific diction, it read as follows, quote, "He possessed no follicle appendages on the cutaneous apex of his cranial structure, anterior to the sagittal suture and posterior to the lambotical suture, where said follicle appendages habitually germinate," unquote. Now, what a way to say the man was bald. Now, would the reader seriously consider studying the Bible if it had been written in language like that? The illustration may sound ridiculous, but it serves to show the folly of this kind of criticism directed against the Scripture. Hang on a second here. We've got to take a little break and give you a couple of reminders. First of all, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of the network or of this radio station. So for more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to my website, that's georgegordon.org, or you can call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. I guess while I'm at it, I might as well remind you that the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. And for more information about the Law School or the Law Hour, just go to the website, georgegordon.org. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, why don't you call the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. All right, we're reviewing an article called Discovering the First Galaxies, reported in the February 2003 edition of the National Geographic magazine. And I said, let me take them on and let me see if I can refute the supposes and hypotheses and theories of modern science in the origin of the galaxies. And let's take a look at it from purely scientific fact. So I took them on and I said, the first two laws of thermodynamics dispose of the entire concept of the origin of the galaxies from the Big Bang Theory, because these guys start off with mass and matter. And we all know that mass and matter has not existed eternally. And what we're looking at out here is the degeneration. That is, mass and matter is being converted into energy. Energy is not being converted into mass and matter. And that's just scientific fact. That's physics. That's what we can observe. That's what we can test in the laboratory. That's where reality is. And these guys always start off with mass and matter, which is totally unscientific. I mean, that's just where reality's at, boys and girls. So now the question arises, where'd all this mass and matter comes from? Well, there's a guy in the Bible, and he says, my name is God, let me introduce myself, and I made all that mass and matter. Now, that's more scientific than mass and matter has always existed, because we can see that the universe and our Earth is wound up like a clock on the wall, and it's running down. We come along, and it's about half run down, and we're asking the question, well, who wound it up? One school comes along and says it's always been there, and it winds itself up. Can you prove that? Well, we've got all these theories. All these beliefs, like religious people, we got these beliefs. Well, okay, well, you're entitled to your beliefs. Don't let me shake evolutionary religious philosophy. You evolutionists are all entitled to your religious beliefs. Your religious belief that mass and matter have always existed eternally. I mean, hell, that's fine. It's not true. It isn't scientific, but if that's what you want to believe, get after it. Now, back here in the real world, certainly the Bible does not contain the language of science, but it does contain scientific fact. Now, this absence of technical language, however, has no reverse bearing on the question of inspiration. And it takes an unusual type of wisdom and ability to be able to express the deep and marvelous things of science in language so simple that a child can read and comprehend it. As long as scientific fact may clearly be discerned in the Bible, it matters not in what sort of language these expressions of fact may be couched. And what the Bible does contain, and that the Bible does contain the facts of science, will be clearly demonstrated to the satisfaction of any honest and intelligent reader before this volume is completed. Now, the second and even more important line of evidence may be shown by the fact that the Bible does not contain the errors and fallacies of science that are common to the age of its production. That's very important. The second principle, and even more important line of evidence, may be shown by the fact that the Bible does not contain the errors and fallacies of science common to the age of its production. Now, we're all more or less familiar with the now refuted argument of the modernists that the Bible is simply the result of varying types of culture. We've been told that certain writers of the Scripture lived in successive stages of culture. Moses, for instance, lived under an Egyptian culture, and some of the latter prophets lived under a Persian culture, some under a Babylonian culture, and some under a Chaldean culture, and so on. Well, this argument of modernism has been that these various writers incorporated into their section of the Scripture the accepted wisdom of the age in which they lived. Because the things that they wrote happened to be true, their books have survived down through the ages. Now, this may be a fascinating theory, but it has two things wrong with it. The first is this: it's not true. And the second thing is, there's no semblance of veracity to the entire theory. Now, surely, there were men who lived under varying cultures, but they did not write the wisdom of their day into the books that bear their name. The Scripture plainly says that the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not inspiration of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Isaiah. And Moses, for instance, was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. And this man, Moses, was reared as the crown prince of Egypt, being adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. He became the heir apparent to the throne, the finest education that Egyptian wisdom could provide was his, being endowed by God with an unusually brilliant mentality, reinforced by a strong personality. He became one of the leaders of his generation. Commentators seem to have lost sight of the fact that when Moses answered the call of God and offered himself as the emancipator of his enslaved brethren, he surrendered the scepter of a kingdom that was practically a universal domain, counting it better to suffer for a time with the people of God than to reign with them in an eternal kingdom forever. So Moses, educated in the finest schools of Egypt, was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now that's a fact. However, in Moses' generation, in this generation, our generation today, we can boast of that same wisdom and learning which Moses possessed. Through the marvelous discoveries of the science of archaeology, we can read those same texts that Moses and the men of his generation studied in the schools of Egypt in that day. Their wisdom was weird, totally unbased upon fact, and consisted of some of the wildest, most impossible imaginings that the earth has ever known. The ancient Egyptians, for instance, believed that the earth had hatched from a winged egg, which flew around in space until the process of mitosis was completed and the earth emerged from that flying egg. Now, remember that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. This constituted their science of geology. The very opening chapter of the Mosaic section of the Old Testament began with a statement of geology and the systematic cosmology that accompanies his presentation of this science. The modernistic theory has been that Moses wrote what he learned in the schools of Egypt. Now go back to Genesis chapter 1 and read that again. There isn't a statement in Genesis 1 that is even remotely connected with the wisdom of ancient Egypt. Not a word. Now, there's an element of humor in that very contention when we remember that just a few years ago, these same modernists were asserting with dogmatic assurance that writing was not even invented until 500 years after the age of Moses. So it wasn't too long ago that they were contending that writing hadn't even been discovered yet. Now calmly and with equal assurance, they reverse themselves and say that he wrote just what he learned in the schools of that day. So when we turn to the writings of Moses to read about his winged egg, we're somewhat surprised in the face of this theory of criticism. We find that it is never mentioned from the beginning of his cosmogony to the end thereof, and in the place of this weird claptrack of ancient ignorance, we find the 10 most comprehensive words that were ever put together in human speech. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And with that dictum of Moses, which totally repudiated the wisdom accepted by his generation, modern science has not been able to prove or demonstrate one point of difference in those 10 words to this day. Now, their theories abound, and articles in National Geographic are without end about all the theories and the Big Bangs and the string theory and so on. But when we get right down on the bottom line, we're exactly where we were 75 years ago when the Louvre in Paris had 3.5 miles of textbooks, all obsolete. A science textbook 10 years old is obsolete, boys and girls. Take a look at the science textbooks on your shelves today. Then go back 50 years, go back 100 years, and read the claptrap of the wisdom of our age over the past 100 years. Now, you can't get behind, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a scientific statement. Makes a hell of a lot more sense than that there was a Big Bang from pre-existing matter that has always existed, when we know by the laws of thermodynamics that that's impossible. The pre-existence of matter, or the eternal existence of matter, is a pipe dream. It's unscientific. Didn't exist. Doesn't exist. Never has. Never is going to. You know, these astrophysicists over here ought to go to physics first and find out about mass and matter. What I see here is that the biologists never get together with the geologists, never get together with the archaeologists, who never get together with the paleontologists and get their story straight. They got all these stories that run around out here, like Niagara Falls. I mean, there's a guy who's telling us that 65 million years ago, dinosaurs became extinct on planet Earth. You go to Niagara Falls, and you can measure how fast the falls is wearing back. Then you can drive down to where the falls began. Then you can measure the distance. And if you got a Texas Instrument calculator on your desk, like I do, hell, even a crummy plumber can figure out that this evolutionary claptrap is just that. BS. And you don't have to have a doctorate. You don't have to go to college and get letters after your name, for crying out loud. Henry Ford, you know, created a pretty good-sized business with a sixth-grade education. Thomas Edison had 1,200 patents and only went to the third grade. This concept that you've got to have letters after your name to know anything is just hogwash. In fact, I'll go so far as to say the more letters you have after your name, the more likely that you don't have very much between your ears. And it's a hell of a lot harder to unlearn false knowledge than it is to learn the truth to start with. Now, going on here, he says, so then we learn, or when we turn to the writings of Moses to read about this winged egg, we find that Moses, instead of writing about winged eggs, he writes, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the truth of the matter is, that wasn't Moses that wrote that. Moses was a secretary. It was the creator of the universe that said, hey, Moses, sit down over here, take some dictation. You got 26 writers of the Bible. The 26 writers of the Bible were taking dictation. Nothing more, nothing less. Scripture tells you that plainly. The Bible is not written by Moses or Jeremiah or Isaiah. Isaiah has his name on the writing that God gave to him. Jeremiah has his name on the writing that God gave to Jeremiah. Moses has his name on the writing that God gave to Moses. Every one of those words in the Bible is written by the Creator himself. It's what he told us. Why wouldn't you believe him? I mean, it's almost like getting a bomb blows up in Baghdad and some guy writes a letter to the newspaper and says, we want to take credit for this. We don't have any problem giving credit to Al-Qaeda for blowing up some building someplace, but we have a lot of problem giving credit to God that says, hey, well, I wrote this. Oh, no, God didn't write this. It was some guy named Moses wrote that. Some bearded, long-haired prophet. We don't believe God wrote that at all. And what evidence do they have that he didn't write it? Nobody presents any evidence. They just produce their beliefs. This is our belief. This is what we believe. That's why I said here in this article over here, you got 23 scientists over here, and they all believe discovering the first galaxies on their simulations off their computers. Well, listen, a billion Catholics in the world don't believe this. Wouldn't a billion Catholics have more weight than 23 scientists that do? I mean, if you're just going to use the democratic principles. Well, the Egyptians also had a science of anthropology. Now, this is the science of man, and the Egyptians were naive evolutionists. They taught evolutionary philosophy in ancient Egypt. And they thought that men originally hatched from certain white worms that were found in the slime of the Nile after the annual deluge. So we presume that they had witnessed the metamorphosis of the caterpillar into the moth or the butterfly and predicated their evolutionary hypothesis upon that observed phenomenon. Now, this, of course, is the technique of the modern evolutionary school. It also observes one scientific fact that is conceded by all schools of thought, and upon the single grain of sand that it erects a mountain range of supposition. If the theory of evolution were true, then we would prefer the Egyptian idea. Far better to have nice clean fish bait for ancestry than flea-bitten apes in some primeval jungle. That's Rimmer's personal view. Be that as it may, our point still remains that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So when Moses picked up his pen to write of the origin of man, he told of their metamorphosis from worms into human beings, did he not? And the answer to that is yes, he did not. In majestic language, which has never been surpassed by human pen from that hour to this, Moses wrote of an infinite God stooping to a finite sphere to form a body for man with his own hands. And into this body, the Creator breathed the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And once more, we state that the conclusions of Mosaic anthropology have never been successfully refuted by any school of science in the last 4,000 years. Not a one. Now, you got Dr. Leakey running around in the deserts of Africa digging up bones. What he's digging up over there are the remnants of people destroyed in Noah's flood. Now, that's what you're digging up. So every time you go out here and you find some bones buried in the rock someplace, you're looking at Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Eyeball to eyeball. Every time you descend down into a cave, you're looking at the fountains of the great deep being broken up, and there's the water from the great deep coming up to the surface to flood the earth through those caves to this day. I mean, hell, the evidence of Noah's flood's all around you. If you just paid attention, looked around you, you'd see it. People are looking around for the trees, and they can't see the forest. All they see is trees. Hey, where's this forest you're talking about? Well, open your eyes. Well, of course, most people don't read the Bible, so they don't know what the Bible says anyway. They believe what their Sunday school teacher told them, rather than what the Scripture says. Well, as we have done with these two sciences, by way of illustration, so it might do with all of the sciences taught in the schools of Egypt when Moses walked upon the earth. As far as astronomy is concerned, the Egyptian masters taught that the sun reflected the light of the earth. Moses, however, reversed their scholarly conclusions and brought his cosmogony into absolute agreement with the demonstrated facts of science as they have been derived from our modern knowledge of the solar system. It is true, of course, that there were prophets who lived under a Chaldean culture, and it is equally true that they never in one single instance introduced that culture into their writings. The Chaldeans, at one stage of their culture, believed that the earth was a living creature. They taught that this live, sleeping monster had covered himself with feathers and scales in the form of vegetation and rocks. They believed that men were but vermin which lived on the skin of the sleeping monster, as fleas live on the hide of a dog. Not a very exalted idea, but at least that's what they believed. They taught that if one dug deeply enough into the skin of this monster to hurt him, he'd shake himself and the buildings would fall down. They called those earthquakes. Men did dig into the earth in their search for precious metals, and earthquakes did occur, and buildings were shaken down. And this constituted to them satisfactory scientific proof of the accuracy of their theories. We're doing the same thing today. You dig down into the earth and you're going to cause an earthquake. Now the beast is going to shake himself. Well, we admit again that there were prophets who wrote under this culture. Will the reader kindly point out the place in the scripture where this Chaldean nonsense was incorporated into the writings of these prophets? Now, if a reader can produce any such instance, the author of this volume stands ready to pay $1,000 for the citation and the accompanying proof. And we frankly admit that we don't have $1,000, but we're also fairly convinced that we'll have millions before such a case can be discovered. Now, surely there were writers who lived under a Babylonian culture, Daniel being perhaps the most famous of them all. Daniel, however, did not learn from the wisdom of Babylon, but the wisest of Babylon learned from Daniel. Kings and conquerors hung upon Daniel's every word and obeyed his slightest suggestion. And one of the greatest books of the Bible came from the pen of this man Daniel, who is supposed, now according to modern critical theory, to have written only the wisdom common to his age. That's just so much preposterous poppycock. Hey, I'm just about out of time. We'll have to take this up here again tomorrow night. Keep in mind that the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events. We do it from the scriptural perspective, and we do it 7 days a week. The sources of information that we use on this program are believed to be true, to be accurate, to be correct, to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to the authors and publications used on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. The endorsements or the recommendations that we give do not necessarily mean that the authors or publications that we recommend or endorse are going to reciprocate. And that's because most of the authors and publications cited on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, or sectarian. They may be racial or ethnic partisans who do not endorse the opinions or beliefs expressed here on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. So I don't want you to think that I'm down on the National Geographic. I not only take the National Geographic, I have every National Geographic magazine from 1914 to today. Last issue. So I'm an avid reader of the National Geographic, but once in a while I have to take even the National Geographic to task for their unscientific or ridiculous articles or stories that they put out. All right. With a few seconds left, you've been listening to The Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, I'm out of time. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.